Well, thank you for praying for me this past week when I was sick. I know a lot of you were praying for me. And I woke up on Monday feeling great, feeling hungry, and I'm glad to be back at Trinity. So, thank you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we heard this morning about the blessedness, the happiness of those who delight in your word, of those who meditate on your word. So we pray tonight, as we look into your word, that we would experience a part of that blessedness of hearing your word and following your word and doing what it says, living for you, worshiping you in everything that we do. And we pray that you would be honored tonight among us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of the cross, which is the gospel message, turns the world's values upside down. It's a reversal of the world's values. Well, what does that mean? Well, the world's values are the race goes to the swift, the battle to the strong, wealth to the discerning, and favor with God to the good, right? Favor with God to the good. Isn't that the wisdom of the world? Isn't that what you hear in the world? Favor with God goes to the good, right? Wrong. Totally wrong. Actually opposite of the message of the cross, because the message of the cross explains how God justifies the ungodly. And it's actually a humbling message, because you learn that your favor with God has nothing to do with you. It's not a word of wisdom that teaches you to be wise enough to save yourself. It's the word of the cross, something that's totally separate from you. And that's where your favor with God is earned, is accomplished. But the message of the cross turns the world's values upside down. And so we read, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And by the same token, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People who are perishing hear the word of the cross and they don't understand it. They consider it to be foolishness. For example, those who are perishing say, if the cross explains how God gives everlasting favor to the ungodly, then why should they obey? Well, the answer to that is not because we're threatened by punishment, because there's no condemnation in Christ. We obey not because we're threatened that our reward is going to be taken away, because we have an inheritance that's imperishable, reserved in heaven for us. But the answer to that question, why should we obey if the message of the cross teaches that God justifies and gives everlasting favor to the ungodly? The answer to that is because we're changed. We're changed slowly, we're changed painfully, but we're changed into wanting what's best for us all along, which is to obey and to worship. But let me ask a question, and this will get us sort of into our topic, about that the message of the cross turns the world's values upside down. And let me ask, how does that relate to our work? And what I mean by that is just what we do, our activities, the things that we occupy ourselves with in our time. The Bible teaches, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So we're to be active, we're to be engaged, we're created for work. Work is not a part of the curse, it's part of what we're created to do. And yet about our work, the things that we plan to do, the things that we do, you can deduce from the message of the cross, the gospel message, or you can just read in Scripture, and I'm thinking especially of Ecclesiastes, that achieving something wonderful and lasting and valuable by what you do is something you can't do. You can't achieve something valuable and wonderful and lasting by your work, by what you're doing. So if that's what you're trying to do with your time, to achieve something wonderful, you should stop, because you're never going to be able to do it. It's like looking for the fountain of youth or looking for the city of gold. It's something that you're never going to be able to find. But what Scripture teaches is that what is wonderful and lasting and valuable about your work, your activity, is what the sovereign ruler of the universe accomplishes through your work. And Ecclesiastes teaches that he appoints the times of our activities and he makes everything to be beautiful in its time. But he does that in such a way that man can't find out the work which God is doing. So he's making all of our activities to be beautiful in their time, to be valuable, and yet we don't know what he's doing. And so you plan something, you do it, and it ends in failure. Or you plan something, you do it, it ends in tragedy. You may try a marriage and your spouse dies. And you say, here, I tried to do something wonderful, I tried to do something meaningful, and it failed. And God failed. And it was a total waste of time. But rather, what you should say is, my plans failed, for sure, but God's plans did not fail. And God is accomplishing his plans even through my failed plans. Well, in this life, you can be sure that your plans are going to fail, and even that your plans are going to end in tragedy. And that's especially the case if you're living between the first and the second coming of Christ, and not after his second coming. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you think of world history, Old Testament times before the first coming of Christ was a dark time. And if you've been coming to Sunday school, we've been learning about that. But to paint that time with a broad brush, it's an age of anticipation, where they're anticipating that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring blessing. And they're saying, that's when my sins will be forgiven. That's what my hope is in that future time. That's when God's people will serve him as they should. But between the first and the second coming of Christ, the messianic blessing is here. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, causing us to grow, causing us to be obedient. We have full and final forgiveness. You never have to wonder about that. You never have to wonder if a sacrifice has been made, because the sacrifice has been made once and for all, and you have God's eternal favor. But we live in a strange age, this time between the first and the second coming of Christ, because it's a time that it's a temporary demonstration of an eternal truth about the gospel. And that is that in this time, divine strength, divine blessing, like the Holy Spirit's indwelling, like our assurance of forgiveness of sin, is hidden within human weakness and human suffering. And our existence as God's people during this time is a visible display of human weakness and divine strength together. That's the gospel, human weakness and divine strength together. And it's a display to both men and angels, our suffering amidst God's blessing. Now, it's not always going to be this way. Our existence is not always going to be that object lesson. Not after Christ's second coming. But that's the way it is now. That's the point of this present age. And Paul understood that. And so he expected God to work powerfully through him. He expected God to work powerfully through him in a way that would bring blessing to him and in a way that would bring blessing to many other people through his plans failing, through his plans ending in tragedy. And he writes about this. Let me read. Paul writes, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." And so Paul understood he's a spectacle to men and to angels, demonstrating this truth of God's power amidst suffering during this present time. So let me take you to our passage. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 22, and it's where Paul talks about a plan that he made that failed. In fact, it ended in tragedy. And yet it was not wasted time. But the Lord used it to bring about a good purpose. Let me read this passage, 2 Corinthians 1:15. In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Paul begins in this passage to write about a plan that he made. He's writing about the time that he was in Ephesus. And I'll try to do this on a map, so to speak. He's in Ephesus, and the plan was for him to sail quickly across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, which is Turkey, across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, and then after that to go up into Macedonia in northern Greece, and then back down into Corinth for a second visit, and then for them to help him on his way to Judea. So the plan was to visit them twice, and that's what he says. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you. So it was two visits that were planned, two visits of the Corinthians. Now let me tell you four things about this plan, and we'll cover verses 15 and 16 that way, and also I'll give you some background by talking about these four things about this plan. The first thing about this plan is that this was for the purpose of restoration, especially the first of those two planned visits. The Corinthians had not received the letter of 1 Corinthians favorably. And so when Paul heard that, that's when he planned this double visit. And the first visit was to restore his relationship with the Corinthians. And so he writes in verse 15, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. And I think that's a reference back to the verses that come before, especially verses 13 and 14, where Paul explains the purpose of the letter of 2 Corinthians and writes, I hope you will understand until the end, or understand completely, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. So Paul's writing the letter of 2 Corinthians, and he's saying the purpose of this letter is for you to understand us and be proud. And then he writes about this trip that he had planned. In this confidence, I plan to come to you so that you'd understand me and be proud of me. In other words, that the rift would be mended. So that this was a trip, a plan, for the purpose of restoring his broken relationship with the Corinthians. A second thing about this plan, this was a revised plan. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you'll find a different plan that Paul had made earlier, and that was to visit Macedonia first and then go into Corinth. And at the time he made that plan, he hadn't decided whether he was going to accompany the gift to Judea or send the gift to Judea and then go on into Rome and Spain. So this was a revised plan. The plan that he talks about here, it was a change in what he had earlier planned. The third thing about this plan, it was an emergency plan. And he said in 1 Corinthians about the plan before this one, he says, I don't want to see you just in passing. And so that's why I'm putting off seeing you until I first see the Macedonians, and then I can spend a long time with you. I can spend the winter. But here he put that preference aside. and he planned to go make a quick trip and see the Corinthians twice. The first time quickly, an emergency visit to restore his relationship, then go up into Macedonia as he had planned, and then come back for another visit with the Corinthians. But fourthly, and this is important to the message tonight, this was a failed plan. This was a plan that didn't work out, that was aborted partway through it. These two visits that Paul planned to the Corinthians was to be his second and his third time that he had seen them. The first time that he had seen them, he had spent a year and a half with them founding the church. But there was only a second time that Paul came. It was only the first of these visits that actually came to pass. And so now, as Paul's writing the letter of 2 Corinthians and planning to see them again, he tells them, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And he says there, he says, I'm afraid lest when I come again, I be humiliated before you. Well, that was what had happened when Paul had last visited them, is that he was humiliated before them. And so Paul accomplished only the very first part of the plan, which was to go from Ephesus to Corinth. And then he aborted the plan to visit them again and put the next visit on hold indefinitely. And he's going to write just in a few verses, I determined that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so instead of going from Corinth and then back up to Macedonia and then doing the other visit to Corinth, Paul went right back to the last place where he had stayed. He returned sort of with his tail between his legs to Ephesus, the last place where he had stayed, and aborted the rest of the plan. So the longer plan that we just read about turned out to be just a quick trip to Corinth and then back. And Bible students refer to that quick visit as Paul's painful visit, because it turned out to be a painful visit for Paul. Luke doesn't even mention it. In all the things that Paul did when he was in Ephesus, Luke doesn't mention the fact that Paul made a quick trip to Corinth and then he came back unexpectedly. So Paul came to Corinth in this confidence, in the confidence of restoring his relationship with the Corinthians, and he failed. Why? Why was Paul humiliated before them? What was the dispute with Paul, or the misunderstanding with Paul and the Corinthian church, really about? Well, I think the dispute, although I'm sure there are plenty of particulars that we don't know about, the dispute was about what 2 Corinthians is about. And a lot of times if you're having an argument with someone, and then finally they say to you, okay, you're right. A lot of times the best reaction to that is to say, okay, I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just going to leave it at that and let it go. You've admitted that I'm right. But if you're arguing about something that's very important, and the person says to you, okay, you're right, you might say to them, well, you're beginning to see my point, and I'm glad that you're beginning to see my point, but you need to see it more completely. And so I'm going to continue to tell you the same things that I've been trying to convince you of, and that's 2 Corinthians. Titus brought back word to Paul from the Corinthians that they said, you're right. We should restore our relationship with you. We should be proud of you instead of being ashamed of you. And so Paul said, good. He was very relieved, and he writes about his relief. But he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I want you to understand me completely so that you are proud of me. Now, if you remember back to 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, you remember in the first few chapters, were boasting in Paul and in some others. And they were boasting in him and these other men as that these men are big shots. These men are men who are worthy to be boasted in, and that's how they considered him. These men are somebody. And so I'm going to boast in my association with these men. And Paul confronted them about that directly in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps that's a big part of the reasons why they did not receive that letter. But when Paul came again on his painful visit, it had been 5 years since they had seen Paul, he was not a big shot. That's not how he came. He was not a reputation booster, that if this individual was your friend, he'd be a big boost to your reputation. But rather, he was an individual who was marked by suffering. And so Paul's critics said about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. And an unimpressive personal presence and contemptible speech did not fly well at Corinth, because they were into those who had an impressive presence and those who could boost their recognition in the rivalries that they had with one another. And so 2 Corinthians explains to the Corinthians how God's power works through weakness, and how when Paul appears to be most weak, that's when he's most strong, and that's when the Lord is using him the most. But Paul simply informs the Corinthians and reviews for them probably what they already knew about this plan that he had made, and put only the first part of it into practice before retreating and abandoning the plan. And then Paul writes in verse 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time." Now here Paul is defending himself against a charge. But what is he defending himself against? What's the charge against him, that he has this plan that did not work out? And so what is Paul defending himself against? Well, I think the charge Paul's defending himself against is not so much that he is a liar. It's not so much that he is indifferent and uncaring towards the Corinthians. But the charge against him that he's dealing with here is that he's lacking resolve and strength of character to bring his purposes to fruition. He's unsuccessful in accomplishing his aims. Now, why do I say that's the charge? Well, I think it fits with the rest of the book, for one thing. The issue where Paul is under fire is not his integrity, his honesty, although he does mention that. It's not his love for the Corinthians that's under fire, although that's mentioned as well. But the main issue in 2 Corinthians that Paul addresses is his appearance of weakness. And so here's Paul making a plan that fails, and he appears to be weak. A second reason why I say that's the issue, and here we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, is because that's what it fits with what Paul writes about Christ being the yes to God's promises. The yes in this context means bringing your promise to fulfillment, bringing your purpose to fruition. Christ is the yes to God's purposes. And so Paul writes here, "What I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time." Yes, yes, like he's trying to convince people that his purposes are actually going to come to pass, and then no, no, they actually do not come to pass. Recently, I have to admit that I've been fascinated with the election process. And it's just interesting to me how it seems that almost anything could happen. But when you follow the news from day to day about the election process, there's really not much that's going on. And so the day-to-day news that they cover is not really very momentous. But they're clamoring for recognition reminds me of the Corinthians. And in fact, I think that's a good comparison, because Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were acting like the rulers of this age, and that they needed to embrace the kind of wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. And our leaders are not exempt from that. They're rulers of this age. But in the elections, they often choose silly ways of measuring themselves and their strength, and of measuring each other. And can you imagine if at one of the debates, one of the candidates says, "Here is my plan, here's what I want to do," and then another candidate stands up and says, "I oppose and I denounce your plan. And so the first candidate says, well, all right, then I'll back down and I'll do it your way. What would be said about that candidate who had been opposed and who abandoned his plan? Well, what would be said about him is he's not fit to be president because he is weak, right? And I don't think it would work for that candidate to defend himself by saying, when I appear to be weakest, that's when I'm most powerfully used by God. But a sort of similar thing had happened to Paul. Someone had opposed him, and it's going to talk about chapter 2, how someone sinned against Paul when he was there, and Paul backed down. He abandoned his plan. He went home. And the Corinthians were left to say, here's someone who claims to be on the same team with the sovereign God of the universe, and yet he can't overcome opposition to do what he said he was going to do and to complete what he said he would do. And so when Paul answers these charges, he says in verse 17, he asks this question which expects a no answer. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? That word for vacillating, it may be somewhat different in your translation, but it's the word for lightness, literally, as opposed to heaviness. And literally what it says is, I was not using lightness when I intended to do this, was I? It's a rare word. It's a word that we'll see again in 2 Corinthians in a different kind of context, where Paul says that our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But Paul says, when I made this plan, was I using lightness? And what he's asking is, what he's accused of is of being a lightweight in making his plans. And then he asks, do I purpose according to the flesh? And the flesh is really a description of man apart from God. Do I do this apart from God, so that with me there will be yes, yes, as if he's going to fulfill his purpose, and no, no, as if he actually does not fulfill his purpose at the same time. Well, Paul says this, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Paul came to the Corinthians in the confidence that his relationship would be restored, that they would understand him completely and be proud of him. And God did not see fit to use that trip to bring that about. But Paul's confidence that he came with was not a yes and no, but it's as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, but it is yes. And so Paul didn't come in a false confidence, but he came in a confidence as God is faithful and as God would be faithful to his promise. Paul continues in verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he makes a statement about the Son of God, Christ Jesus, and it's really a stunning statement. And that is that all God's promises find their yes in Christ. All God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. And much more can be said about that than I'm going to say tonight. But think about that. Think about God's promise to Adam that the seed of the woman would destroy Satan. That finds its yes in Christ. Or God's promise to Abraham that his family would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That finds its yes in Christ, the Son of God. Or David, that his offspring would reign over Israel and over all of the earth in a restored kingdom on earth, in a God-honoring kingdom of the earth. That promise finds its yes in Christ. And whatever blessing we receive from the promises of God, we receive them by being united to Christ. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. And so that's the Christmas story, isn't it? This little baby is God's yes to all of his promises for blessing. The Corinthians knew this by experience because the gospel had been preached to them and they had experienced the transforming power of Christ. They had found him to be yes to God's promises. They had found the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. So Paul reminds them of that. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Now let me ask this. How does Christ being the yes to all of God's promises, which is what Paul has just said, how does that show that the Corinthians ought to be proud of Paul? Well, look what he says at the end of verse 20 and the conclusion that he draws from it. Therefore also through him, through Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he uses the term amen, which is really, it's Hebrew, and I think it means the same as yes here. For Christ to be the amen is the same as for him to be the yes. It's to be the fulfillment of God's promise. But the conclusion, Paul's point in bringing all of this up is to say to the Corinthians, you look at us and you see that there's no yes and amen to our plans. But that's not our boast. Our boast is that God's promises are being made yes and amen in Christ and through us. Somehow we're being used in order for God's promises to be yes and amen. And that's the yes and amen that we're concerned about. And that's the yes and amen that's our boast. Therefore, also through him is the amen to the glory of God through us. Now, verse 21 and 22 is specifically some of the yeses and amens in Christ that are being brought about through Paul to the glory of God. And these are fulfillments to God's promise. There's four of them that are mentioned. And they're ways of describing related ideas of being united with Christ and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are fulfillments to God's promises that were being brought about through Paul to the glory of God. Verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now he's talking about being united with Christ and being indwelt by the Spirit. But he's talking about being united with Christ together with the Corinthians. And so the us in this context, it includes the Corinthians and Paul. A lot of times in 2 Corinthians when he says us, he's talking about himself and perhaps Silas and Timothy and those who are with him. But look what it says in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So he's talking about union with Christ and indwelling by the Spirit in a way that ensures that breach that had come about between Paul and the Corinthians had to be resolved, because God is the one who established them together in Christ. And that's the yes and the amen that Paul is concerned about. Now look at specifically the way that he describes this, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Now, there's a play on words that takes place there, because the word for anoint is the same as the word for Christ. Christ is Christos, and anoint is kryo. It's the same word. Now, anointing is the ceremony that was used to make and to recognize a king. And so Christ, the anointed one, it means he's anointed to be king. But it's also used, especially anointing, is also used by the prophets and by John the Baptist and in the New Testament as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is often described in terms of a liquid being poured out or the Spirit will be poured out from on high, or the Messiah will pour out the Spirit or anoint with the Spirit. And so Paul talks about himself and the Corinthians being established in Christ, united to Christ, and then indwelt by the Spirit, anointed together. And then he says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And he uses two commercial terms here, or economic terms. First is sealing. Who also sealed us. And this, to seal something, you do it to mark ownership and also to secure it so that no one would ever tamper with it. And it refers to our eternal security. No one's able to pluck us from God's hand when he seals us. He sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And a pledge is the idea of a partial payment, a down payment, that ensures that the rest of the payment is going to come. And so that's a part of our inheritance that we receive now, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's a guarantee that the rest of our inheritance is going to be just as sure to come to us. But Paul mentions these fulfillments to promise that are being brought about in Christ through Paul, and it's as if he's saying to the Corinthians, here's my yeses and my amens, my boast, is that we have been established in Christ. We've been anointed. We've been sealed forever, and the down payment of the Holy Spirit has been given. And so my yes, my amen, my boast about myself is not the fulfillment of my plans, but it's the fulfillment of God's plans. And so don't measure me by whether my plans come to fruition, but measure me by whether God's plans come to fruition through my life to the glory of God. Paul says to the Corinthians in this passage, what do you need to know about me in order to be proud of me, in order to understand me completely? What is it that you need to know about me? That I've set goals and accomplished them? You hear a lot about that today. If you want to be happy, set goals and do them. Paul says, is that what you need to know about me, that I've set goals and accomplished them? That I never back down until I accomplish my purpose? That I'm a man of resolve? Paul says, no, what you need to know about me is that God accomplishes his goals through me. And that God's goal of fulfilling all of his promises in Christ is in some small way being played out in my life. And that's the same for you as well. That God's goals of fulfilling his promises in Christ to his glory are being played out in your life. Well, perhaps it's not a church. Perhaps it's not the Corinthians that are going to accuse you. But perhaps it's Satan that's going to whisper into your ear, all your plans have turned to nothing. Nothing you've planned has turned out. There's been no yeses and amens to your plans, but only no. At which point our response is, my yes and amen are not to my plans for myself, but the yes and amen that's important to me are the yes and the amen to God's plans. And so my life does not say, worthy am I because I've accomplished all of my purposes and I haven't missed a one. But my life says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And he has accomplished all of his purposes in me and hasn't missed a one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that our boast, that our joy and our happiness would not be that we have become good at accomplishing our own goals, and we derive our joy from that, but we pray that our confidence, our boast, our joy would be that your promises and your plans and your purposes find their yes in us, in Christ to your glory. And we pray that we would be trusting that your work of making everything to be beautiful in its time, of glorifying Christ in your people, would bring much blessing to us, despite our plans failing, despite there being tragedy in our lives, despite there being suffering in our lives, but that we would be confident that your purposes in Christ will bring much blessing to us and to those around us, and much glory to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.